Turn back, if you will, now to Genesis chapter 3. According to Genesis, we in the first couple of chapters, man is a dual being. Man is a dual being. God made for him a body which is formed from the dust of the ground. And then he breathed into that body the breath of life. And to this degree, man is like all other living creatures. All living creatures have a body and have within that body the breath of life to keep that body alive. However, there is a part of man which makes him unique above all the animals. For unlike other living creatures, the Bible says in Genesis 1:27 that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. It's interesting that when Mormons read this particular verse, they conclude that God must have a physical body, for man has a physical body. And they believe that God must be flesh and bones, because man is flesh and bones. And now, admittedly, the words image and the words likeness are often used with reference to external similarities. I mean, it's used this way probably most of the time in the Old Testament writings, the two Hebrew words that are used here. However, it is evident from what Jesus himself said about God, about the nature of God, that God is not a physical body. Because Jesus said in John 4:24, while he was talking to the woman at the well, that God is spirit. And then later on, after his resurrection from the dead in Luke chapter 24, Jesus himself declared in verse 39 that a spirit does not have flesh and bones. And so though it may be interesting to think that God has a body like we have, a physical body like we have, I believe when we consider all that the Scripture says about God, that the image of God that man is created in is not physical. And therefore, when somebody says, what color is God's skin? God doesn't have skin. God is spirit. And man, then, is not in the physical image of God. Instead, man is in the spiritual image. Man's body is not in God's image and likeness, but God is spirit, and so his spirit, man's spirit, bears the image of God. And I believe the writer of the Hebrews makes a distinction between our earthly body, our earthly fathers, our human fathers, and the fathers of our flesh. Look at the Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, where Paul is talking about the chastising of the Lord. And in verse 9, listen to what he says. He says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be in subject to the Father of spirits and live? We had fathers of our flesh, earthly fathers. And that's talking about what we see right here before us, the flesh and bones, the physical self. We had earthly fathers, but the Father of our spirit is God. And the writer is saying, since we obey the Father of our flesh, shouldn't we much more obey the Father of our spirits? So man is a dual being. Man has a body that is made of the dust of the ground, and God, man has a spirit within him which comes from God. And furthermore, the body is an instrument of the spirit that dwells within the man. The body is the instrument of the inner man, or the spirit that we've been talking about. And thus, every instruction that we read of in the New Testament or in the Old Testament was an instruction not given to the body, but was an instruction that was given to the inner man, to the spirit of man who dwells within each of us. Now, having created man in his own image, the Lord charged him and his companions with these words in chapter 1 and verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Possessing the capacity to subdue and exercise dominion over creation and to use creation is one mark of man's God-likeness. The very fact that we can do this, and no other creature has the ability to do this. Oh, we might hear about the lion being the king of the jungle, but no lion has ever really subdued the jungle. It's the human speech, and we talk about that lion because he looks royal, and he has his mane about him, and he looks like a kingly beast. But no animal has been able to subdue the earth. No animal has been able to subdue all things around him. But man has been given that ability. Man, being in the image of God, has been given the ability to subdue the earth and to use the earth as he sees fit. And that's a God-likeness. And that's what one of the things that makes us like God. But the image of God certainly includes more than just man's ability to subdue things, though that's an important aspect of our God-likeness. God is more than just a subduer. God is more than just a Lord over all things. The God whom we serve is a God of intelligence. He is a God of emotion. He knows. God loves. God hates. God gets angry. And man also has intelligence. And man also has emotions. Man also has the power to know. Man also has the power to love and to hate and to be angry. And furthermore, as God has, so man has the power of speech. The ability to communicate to one another. In addition to all these things, like his maker, man possesses the freedom to make moral choices. The freedom to make moral choices. The freedom of his own will to choose either good or bad. As I was thinking about this, I was considering the whole of creation. And it dawned on me that God made many robots. God made many robots, but man is not one of them. Some of God's robots are animate, fish, fowl, beast of the field, and others are inanimate, plants and trees and grass and planets. An animal is no less a robot than a star, for example. A star being programmed by instinct to act only according to its species. Even as a star wanders through the heavens aimlessly and just gets shot in a direction, and it just goes and goes and goes according to its, to what the nature of a star is with regard to that shooting forth. An animal is the same way. For example, every year, what do salmon do? They swim upstream. Just any old stream? They swim up the stream where they were born. Not just any old stream. They go back to where they were born. It's programmed within them. They do it because it's part of what they are. They're robots. They don't sit there and come to up. They don't swim up the Great Lakes, for example, and get into Lake Superior and then say, "Oh, now which pass am I going to go in? I want to go here this year or there next year." No, he goes to the same place every year, or same place that he came from, excuse me, because it's programmed within him. You plant a seed into the ground. And the plant doesn't decide, am I going to grow or not? All it needs is the water and the sunlight, and it grows. And it looks very beautiful, but it didn't make a choice to be beautiful. It was just programmed that way. It's a robot. And all of creation, except for man, is a robot. It does what it's supposed to do. It does what it is created to do. All the animals are this way. And though you may make some animals do tricks, yet that's really something you've taught them. You've kind of forced them to do this by external methods. But inwardly, they are still animals, and inwardly, they do certain things they always done because they are robots. They don't make choices like men make choices. They don't make decisions of morality like men make decisions. They just act in accordance with the way they were created. And that's what I mean when I say God made many robots. But man is certainly not one of those robots. Man is not one of those things. Only man is able to weigh alternatives. Only man is able to choose a direction based upon free moral choice. Free in the context that he is not externally forced to do something. He just Only man is able to pretty much make a decision. I want to do this instead of that. So man is different. And in this regard, man is also like God. So God is the Lord of the universe, and man is Lord of the earth. God has made it so. God loves, man loves. God hates, man can also hate. God gets angry, man is also able to get angry. And God makes choices. God makes decisions about what he is to do. And God has given that ability even unto man. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. They were created in that image. And in addition to what has already been said about this, when they were made pure. And they were made upright. As it says in Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright. And that's exactly the way we find him in the Garden of Eden. That's exactly the way man enters the world. Now, having been made in the image of God, unlike all the other creatures, having been made in this wonderful way, God then places man in the garden toward the east of Eden, according to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. And God gave man a simple task in that garden. And I don't believe this task was really any different than the task he had given them in chapter 1 when he said to subdue the earth. However, he was given particular stewardship over this garden. And what God said with regard to the garden, he planted the garden east in Eden, and there he placed man in whom he had formed. And then we learn as we go on in these chapters or in this verse here, that God gave man the task of cultivating the land. Verse 15, then the Lord took man and put him into the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. He was the steward of the garden. And that was his only task in that garden. Let me just pause here and point out that work is part of the way God created man. Work is not a curse. Man needs something to do. And God gave man something to do from the very beginning, and it was very good. This is not something that God did to man because of sin or anything like that. It's just what is right, and God made man to be able to accomplish things. And again, isn't that like God? Didn't Jesus say, my Father is working even until now, and I work? God works. Man works. That's probably another thing I should have put on there that makes us like God.
So God gave man a task to keep the garden. And then God gave man a prohibition. He tells the man, beginning in verse 16, these things. He says, then the Lord commanded man, saying, from any tree in the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, being in the image of God, man possessed the liberty to either obey God or to disobey God. God never gave such a command like this to animals. God just made animals and put in them what they're to do, and they do that. But God made man and then says, now here's what I want. I want you not to eat of that tree in the middle of the garden. You can eat of every other tree that you see in the garden, but you can't eat that one. And when the day when you eat that one, you will surely die. Now Satan did not approach the woman as you see on the horror movies or as you see in these science fiction with a horn and with a tail and ugly and vicious and mean. Satan approached the woman disguised as a friend. Satan approached the woman as an angel of light, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. And I want us to turn there because in this section of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, Paul here is writing because he's concerned that the Corinthians were going to be beguiled by certain teachers who came along the way. You see, Paul was followed everywhere he went by false teachers. And false teachers would come along and they would attempt to deceive the people into accepting a gospel that was different than what Paul had been preaching. And what was happening in Corinth is that these Corinthians were accepting these teachers. Now, I'm not saying they exactly accept everything they said, but they were giving them a hearing. You know, that's a mistake, brother. When somebody's teaching error, you don't need to give them a hearing. At least a free hearing without somehow having somebody there to rebuke them. But it seems to me that they were allowing these teachers to come in and just to speak and to present their case, and they weren't really saying anything in defense of Paul or in defense of the gospel that Paul had been preaching. And Paul writes this letter in deep concern. And listen to what he says here, beginning in verse 3. He says to the brethren, he says, "I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ." And then he goes on, he says, "If someone comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." So here's the context. They were having these people come in, and they were allowing them to preach and allowing them to teach. And Paul said, "I'm concerned that you're going to be deceived, like Eve was deceived." And that's significant, I believe. Paul was fearful that what happened in the Garden of Eden would be repeated in Corinth. Through craftiness, the serpent deceived Eve, leading her away from God. And in the same way, he was well able to lead the Corinthians away from Christ through these false teachers. And Paul said, "I'm worried about you, brothers. I'm worried about you, sisters." He says, "because I'm afraid that what happened there is going to happen again here. That you're going to be beguiled and led astray from the simplicity of Christ." So the question I would like to ask is just how did Eve, or how did Satan deceive the woman in the garden? You know, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And if we know how he's going to attack us, then perhaps we'll be better able to cope when he does attack us. How did the devil deceive Eve? Well, as one man pointed out, he did so by incentive. He did so by enticement. He did so by motive. Brian read a while ago Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6, and I won't read it all again. But as you recall what Brian did read, you'll remember that Satan began by asking a question that at the very least planted a seed in her heart that God was too restrictive. The purpose of that question was to make her think that maybe God was being too hard. "Has God said you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden?" Boy, if he did, wouldn't that be unfair? If he did, wouldn't that be too hard? But he plants that seed that God maybe is being too hard in asking for this. But the woman comes to the defense of God. And she says, "No, that's not what God said." She tells Satan that God only requires them not to eat of one tree in the garden, that we may eat of every other tree, but of this one tree in the garden. And she said to Satan that God said that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So the woman makes an offense of God and tells Satan that that's the tree we can't eat. And if we eat of that tree, God said, we'll die. Now, the devil does not challenge that God had given such a restriction, but he takes issue with God with regard to the consequence of eating. He charges Jehovah with lying. Look what he says in verse 4. The serpent said, "You will not surely die." But that's a direct contradiction of what God said. God said, "You will die," and Satan said, "You will not surely die." That's what the serpent said. And only one word is added that changed the whole counsel of God in this regard. Think about it. One word was added that changed the whole counsel of God with regard to this tree. You will not die. You will not die if you eat of this tree. Furthermore, Satan led the woman to believe that the Lord was keeping them in ignorance because God was being selfish. Because God didn't want anyone to be like Him, to be as wise as He is. Again, look at the verses. He says in verse 5, God knows in the day you eat from the of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So having planted in the heart of Eve the distrust for the Lord, because that's what he did, God's not telling the truth here, and God is only saying this because he doesn't want you to be blessed like he is. He doesn't want you to be smart like he is and wise like he is. So having planted this seed of distrust of God in her heart, Satan then utilizes her lust to finish the job. Think about it. The fruit had three attractive qualities. It was pleasing, attractive to the eyes. It was good for food. And it would make her wise like God. Everything about the fruit of this tree presented a strong appeal to the woman. I can just imagine if we were there and hearing a commentary commenting on what was taking place, that he would point out that at that moment, the most desirable thing in the world, the only thing in the world for this woman was that tree. She had focused on that tree. Everything about it had this appeal. And guess what? The only thing that hindered her from eating that tree was not a hedge that God put around it. There was no thorn tree around it to protect that tree. Not a fence, not electric wire, not barbed wire. The only thing that God placed around that tree which would have stopped her from eating it was his law. You're not to eat of this tree, and the threat, because if you eat of it, you'll die. But Satan had already cut down that wire. Satan had already overcome that obstacle. Because what did he plant in their heart already? Distrust. God is not telling the truth. And he only doesn't want you to have this tree because it'll make you like him. And so the only thing that was restraining the woman in the first place, her trust in God, had been destroyed, had been undermined by Satan. And now, having had that hindrance taken out of the way, there was no longer any fear of God, any fear of the consequences of eating. She was now ready to follow the devil instead of God, and that's what she did. She took of the tree, and she ate of that tree. And we learn in verse 6 that when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was the light for the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit, ate it, and she gave her husband also to eat, and he ate. Now the Bible teaches us that Eve was beguiled, that Eve was deceived. We learn this as well from what Paul said in 2 Corinthians when he said, as the woman was deceived, I'm afraid you'll be deceived. But Paul also brings us out in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, when he said, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Adam did not believe the lie. I find this incredible, to be honest. Adam did not believe the lie, and yet Adam still ate of the tree. And I've wondered what made him do this. And I believe there is some indication from even the text in the curse later on that God puts upon the man when he says, you have hearkened to your wife. She was deceived. Adam said, no, you're wrong. And she said, you need to eat this. And he ate it knowing that she was believing a lie. And he hearkened to her voice. And he too fell into sin. God had said, then the day you eat of this, you will surely die. And they surely did die that very day. Sin is a transgression of the law. And there was only one law which they were supposed to keep, which prohibited them from doing anything, and that was that law, and they broke it. And the Bible says, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. His ear is not so dull that it cannot hear, but your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your iniquities have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. They died on that day. The death being a spiritual separation from God. And this separation manifested itself in several different ways. For example, in chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, made for themselves loin coverings. Aware of their nakedness and stripped of their innocence, the man and the woman sought to cover their shame. They sought to hide their shame by aprons of their own devising made from fig leaves. And this proved to be inadequate. As one commentator brought out, all false religions are an effort by man to provide his own covering. And I believe that's right. They had made a mistake. And now they were in this situation where they needed to cover themselves. And they made their own coverings, but it was inadequate. So the first thing that happened was that they were ashamed. But secondly, we read about this in verses 8 through 10. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the three trees of the garden. Then the Lord called the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself. Doesn't that want to make you weep? Prior to this, man was in communion with God. I get the impression from reading Genesis that this was a common practice for God to come in the garden and to commune with his creation. To talk to these individuals who had been made in his likeness. To converse with them. Maybe even ask them questions how their day went. And now man hears God coming, and what is man? He's afraid. He's afraid. Sin changed man's attitude toward God. Now they're afraid of him, afraid to see him, and so Adam and Eve attempt to hide themselves from God. But dear friends, no man can hide from God. Maybe they didn't know that at this stage. I don't know. But no man can hide from God. In Psalms chapter 139, in verse 12, the psalmist said, even the dark is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and night are alike to you. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24, Jeremiah 23 and verse 24, hear again the word of the Lord. It says here, can a man hide himself in the hiding places so I do not see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Declares the Lord. And remember Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, where Paul said, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Listen, people. You cannot hide from God. And though your sin makes you afraid of God, you cannot hide from him. He sees. He knows. The sad thing about all this is that though through long indulgence, some men stop being afraid of God. Some men sin so much and so often that they're no longer afraid. And I believe this is what Paul means in Romans chapter 3. This is what the psalmist meant in the Psalms when he said there is no fear of God in their eyes. That a man can indulge in sin for so long that he's no longer afraid of the consequences. That he's no longer afraid that anything bad is going to happen, and he's not afraid of God anymore. Think about this. When AIDS first came out, how everybody was afraid. And I remember in Ireland reading that it seemed like there was kind of a halt in the promiscuity for a while. At least for one edition of the U.S. News One Report, there was a halt for one month anyway. But now it's all back to normal. People are no longer afraid because they've done it so long. They realize that it's not as easy to catch it as they all thought in the beginning. And there's other things involved. But this is the way it is with God. Somebody sins against God and they're afraid, but they keep sinning and they keep practicing the sin, and God doesn't seem to be doing anything to them. So I'm no longer afraid. Well, Adam and Eve, this is their first sin, and they were afraid of God. And they tried to hide from God, but it was useless. The third thing that took place on this day was their unwillingness to accept responsibility. Turn, if you will, back to Genesis 3 and look to verses 11 through 13. In Genesis 3, 11 through 13, God said to the man, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the fruit of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Did you notice that both Adam and Eve confessed their sins to God? We often ignore that fact. But did Adam deny that he ate? "Yes, I ate." Did the woman deny that she ate? "Yes, I ate." They both confessed their sins to God, but each one had an excuse attached to it. The man said, "Yes, I ate, but it was the woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me from the tree and I ate." And Eve said, "Yes, I ate, but the serpent deceived me." Instead of confessing their sin and pleading for mercy, both the man and the woman sought to justify themselves by shifting the blame to another. And in blaming another, each laid the blame ultimately upon God. If God had not given him the woman, he would not have sinned. Therefore, Adam reasoned that God was to blame. If God had not put the tree in the garden, or if God had not have made the serpent through which Satan worked, the woman would not have sinned. Therefore, Eve concluded again that God was to blame. And from that eventual moment, this has been the cry of sinners in rebellion against God. "If God had not made me thus and so, I would not sin." And that's the cry of the homosexual. And that's the cry of every other kind of sinner. "If God made me this way, God made me with a hot temper, God made me with passion, God made me with this great talent that gave me this pride." And we've all heard people reason this way. "I can't help the way I am. Therefore, I'm not responsible for what I do." Or, "This person made me do it. This person influenced me to do it. It's not really my fault." And man does this Adam and Eve did it right from the very beginning. They became cowards. They became moral cowards. Instead of owning up to what they did, they say, it wasn't my fault. And just as an aside, parents, when your child makes mistakes, make them own up to those mistakes. Do not allow yourselves or allow them to indulge in the fantasy that somehow you believe them when they tell you that Johnny made me do this. Or my teacher acted this way and I did this. And therefore, I'm not really responsible. You're not doing them any favors. If they did wrong, make them stand up and admit they did wrong. And you will teach them something that lots of people never learn. Some to their own destruction. Because if they're not able to take responsibility for the small things they do in their own home, then when they get in the world and they sin and they act badly, they're going to say, well, this isn't my fault. My parents made me this way. My parents did this to me. And they live in rebellion against God all the days of their life. And they believe that lie. Let me tell you, we can do a lot to help our children by making them responsible and telling them, you're not going to hear such nonsense. Let me tell you, it doesn't matter whose fault it is that you sinned. If you sinned, you did wrong. And Adam and Eve did wrong. Adam sinned against God. He listened to his wife, for sure. She's part of the blame, for sure. But Adam knew it was a lie. And the woman, she told the devil what God said. She just didn't want to believe it anymore. And so she left herself open to deception. Let me tell you, dear brothers and sisters, only a moral coward would seek to blame another for that which he alone is responsible. And sin has made moral cowards of us all. Because we've all done this. Every one of us sitting here today. It's an evil thing when men seek to justify themselves even as they confess their sins. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. Yes, they confessed, I ate. But as they confessed their sins, they sought to justify themselves by saying, the woman made me do it. Or, I was deceived by this serpent over here. When we don't make excuses, we are doing ourselves a favor because we are owning up to what we've done. Excuses only hinder repentance. So we need to take responsibility and confess our sins to God so that we can have true repentance. And so this is how sin entered the world on that fateful day in the very beginning. And since that day, it's been repeated again and again and again. Not that sin has entered the first time again into the world, but that what took place in the garden with regard to the man and the woman and Satan and the law of God is repeated again and again and again. In every way. Even with the excuses. God be praised that even in the midst of this horrible day, God promised a Redeemer to the man and his wife. As he announced the curses upon the woman, and as he told the serpent about his doom, he said, I will put enmity between you and your seed, or her seed, and her seed would crush his head, while he would bruise his heel. A vague reference, but a reference indeed to the coming of the Messiah. And thanks be to God that Jesus Christ has come not merely to save Adam and Eve from their sin, but to save us from our sins as well. Because we, like Adam and Eve, have transgressed the law of God. We, like Adam and Eve, have allowed ourselves either to be deceived, and some of us have sinned with our eyes wide open. And therefore, all of us are in need of a Redeemer. Where do you stand today with your God? If you have sinned against God, then you are no longer in communion with Him. And you may not think right now that you don't need to be afraid, because God has not yet really punished anybody for sin. And I look around and I see sinners having a good old time. I see them getting wealthy. I see them eating well. I see them living in nice houses. I mean, it doesn't look like anything's happening. So you may think that there is no reason to be afraid, but God has promised a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, when Christ will be sent to render vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who have not obeyed the gospel. How do I know all this? Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and therefore I know that God has said regarding the judgment is true. When Jesus sent forth the apostles, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes it and is baptized will be saved. The disbeliever will be condemned." Satan comes along, he'll tell you, "Pshaw. You don't have to believe to be saved. Just be a good person. Just be a good person, a good guy." Or he may say, "You don't have to be baptized to be saved. Just believe in Jesus and you'll be saved." Don't believe his lie. The words of the Lord stand firm. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Who will you believe? Don't be deceived. Obey the gospel now. As we stand and sing the song, if you're subject to the invitation of the gospel, please act as we beseech you.